chapter 12, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans 12. On our members' meeting Sundays, gives me an opportunity to break stride a little bit and usually try to focus on things that help us continue to pursue health, biblical health as a church. This is certainly no exception in Romans 12. I want to set some context. We're going to focus just on verses 9 through 13, but I want to just set the context for you and begin the reading at verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And now here's our focus passage today. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the word of God. God, speak to us now. Continue, I pray, to give us grace at Cordon Baptist Church to be marked and defined by these ways that you lay out here very clearly for us. Make us this kind of people, not for our sake, but for the sake of the great, powerful, saving name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The Bible's replete with passages that give us marks or defining characteristics or traits of believers or a believer or even a church. And our text today is certainly such a one. The header in my ESV Bible for this passage, if you have an ESV Bible, your header might also be like mine, says Marks of the True Christian. I want to vehemently disagree with that header. And I may do so because those headers aren't in the scripture. They're put there by the translators. They're normally pretty good. Normally divisions make sense and the headers make sense to me. This one I want to protest. I do not believe this is an individualistic passage. This is not about me and Jesus all alone doing our thing. This is the marks of a real church. This passage is about the church. The context that I read for you tells us so. We're one body. We have many members, but we are to function with our giftings that God gives us as one body. And in fact, Romans chapter 12, newsflash, follows chapters 1 through 11. If I weren't in a hurry to get to the members' meeting today, I would say more about the context. But let me just tell you that Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the most comprehensive gospel presentation in the entire Bible. Amen. Paul's in-depth teaching touches on what he calls in verse 1 of chapter 1, the gospel of God. It is God's good news that this book, this letter is about. And chapters 1 through 5 take us through depravity and God's electing grace, God's effecting grace, God's justifying grace, the atonement of Christ on the cross. What else? The new Adam, the first Adam, the second Adam. And then we get to what the gospel does to not just save sinners who believe in Jesus Christ, but to sanctify them. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, about how we're made holy and conformed to the image of Christ. And then redemptive history is rehearsed, even Israel's relationship to the church in chapters 9 through 11. And that all ends, if you'll just flip back one chapter, with this great doxology, maybe the best doxology in all the Bible, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul begins to draw out implications of this most sweeping, in-depth gospel presentation. Implications for us, for specifically the church in Rome, but for us too as the church that we call Corydon Baptist Church. This called out community of saints formed by the gospel. The first exhortation to the church is that we be living sacrifices. In light of all he said about God's saving mercy, that we present ourselves as living sacrifices, not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Minds that are in submission, embracing the will and ways of God. The second exhortation begins in verse 3, and it is to grasp and embrace the one body, many members concept of church, and to employ our gifts given by God in selfless ways. A Christian no longer belongs to himself or herself. A Christian no longer exists for himself or herself. Self-rule, autonomy, self-will, self-service, they're renounced and rejected by real churches, by real Christians, by true, saved, born-again Christians. These things ought to be taboo among us. We belong to Christ and to one another. So humble service to God and his people is now our new motto. Death to self, that Christ might live in and through us. And this then leads Paul into a series of what seem to be rapid fire commands. They're really more short marks of a true church, a real church. Even though the ESV translates a lot of these as commands, Paul actually uses participles, present tense participles, which are ing words. They might have the force of a command, but I think the reason God breathed out participles was to show that there's an ongoing characteristics. These are ongoing marks or traits or characteristics that should define the church in every age. And so we see the theme right up front. That first verse, 9, let love be genuine. They turned that again into a sentence. It's not even a sentence in the Greek. It's the love without hypocrisy. Three Greek words. The love without hypocrisy. The love, real love. So real love is the theme of this passage. An unhypocritical love. And so a real church rests upon real love. That's the big idea. A real church is grounded, founded upon, compelled and propelled by real love. A gospel church rests on gospel love. We could say it that way. And so any church that finds itself sorely lacking in these marks in our passage that overflow out of the Christ-like love, the real love of the gospel, any church that seems like they just can't live up to this, they just can't do these kind of things for one another and be these kind of people, I would argue that that church must be lacking the gospel. And that Christian who struggles must be actually lacking the saving love of Jesus Christ. These are marks of a regenerate, born-again community. These are marks of a people that have been foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God, sanctified by God, and one day glorified by God. These are the marks of a church that is being conformed to the image of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. And so I want you to notice with me briefly this morning, four traits of real love. If I had more time, I'd flesh out both sides of my big idea, a real church, rest on real love, but I just want to focus on the real love for us this morning. If a real church rests upon real love, then we better know what real love is. And real love, number one, rests upon the Word of God. Verse 9, again, literally is the love without hypocrisy. And then we have ing words, abhorring what is evil, being cemented to what is good, being glued to, or yours might say clinging or holding fast to what is good. In other words, the way that real love works and displays itself is through abhorring constantly evil and being glued to constantly what is good. Now, I wonder, church, where we would figure out, how in the world will we figure out what's evil and good? In the Word of the living God. A true church rests on real love, and real love rests upon the Word. Real love is countercultural. The pantheon of Roman gods in Paul's day, they were as evil as the people who weren't gods. Rome was full of all the kinds of perversions that America is full of today. And Paul is telling the church at Rome that it is not loving to not call evil evil, to call evil what it is. That's the loving thing to do, and to stick to, cling to what God says is good. And let me just tell you, God hasn't changed his mind on what is evil and good from Genesis to Revelation. It is the law of God, the word of God, the commands of Christ and his apostles that would help us define love. Parenting, the Bible says, that's done lovingly has boundaries and consequences. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say parenting that removes punishments for evil is hateful parenting, not loving. The same could be said of a church that refuses to call evil evil and to tell its own members and its neighbors in the community, God says that's wicked. You must repent of it. You must turn and run to Jesus in faith. And then to glue ourselves to what is good by God's definition. Well, I need to move on. Secondly, real love rests upon family. Verse 10, Paul uses family language, that brotherly love. It's parental love. It's brother-sister love. It's family language that he uses here. And my translation says, outdo one another in showing honor. I don't prefer that. It makes it sound like we're in competition with one another. The Greek is literally just go ahead or lead on, we could say. Set the example in showing honor to one another in the church. In esteeming others, Paul would say in Philippians, right? More highly than yourselves. Have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. And don't be selfish and conceited, but think of others before you do yourself. Consider them. Don't just serve your self-interest. Love one another like family loves. In a real family that has real love, I'll tell you, Michelle and I don't know how many times she and I have prayed and that individually and together, that our daughters would be given the grace of God to excel us in all good, in everything that God says is good. We want our kids to far outstrip us, far outdo us, be far more devoted to Christ, far more repentant than we are, far more holy. Oh, God, make it so. That's real family. I rejoice if they excel. Amen. And if it means no one pays any attention to me, fine. I'm in it for their good, for the glory of God. That's real family. That's real church. Sibling rivalry is sinful. Right? In a real family, that's repented of. And you rejoice in verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Far outdo one another. outstrip one another, honor one another, go and lead, set the example in what it means to think of others before yourself. Deacons ought to be doing this, of course, but every Christian in the church, Paul says, ought to be doing this. It ought to mark us that we want to see others honored before ourselves. It's family. It rests on family, real love. Number three, real love rests upon service. It's to be a eager service, not a lazy, lethargic service. He says it's to be a spirit-filled service. If you wonder, like all that he says here was said to old Israel in the old covenant. The difference, I think, we get right here, be fervent in spirit. I think he means the Holy Spirit. That's what makes a church a church. It's spirit-filled zeal. It's spirit-empowered service to the Lord. Listen, a real church rests upon real love, which rests upon inexhaustible service to the Lord, who empowers that service by his own spirit, by the spirit of the risen Christ in us. And this service to the Lord, verse 12, tells us acts in certain ways. It rejoices in hope. It endures tribulation. And it persists in prayer. Again, the Greek here, a lot of ing words, rejoicing in the hope, enduring the tribulation, persisting in the prayer. I like that. It tells you that the Church of Rome and every church in every age has the hope to rejoice in. It doesn't change, right? The hope is Christ. We have a hope that we are constantly to rejoice in every church in every age. We have tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. Any church not experiencing any trial or tribulation must not be a real church. The enemy must be real happy with that church. No opposition, no hate coming your way. Maybe you don't have the marks then of a real church. We always have, the church does, a tribulation to endure, to bear up under by the grace of God. And we always have prayer to persist in. Amen? This never stops marking the church until Jesus comes and makes her pure and perfect. Hope, trials, and prayer have unified the church down through the ages. And may God help us have unwavering spirit-filled service to the Lord in spite of it all, come what may. And finally, fourthly, real love runs to the need. Verse 13, it's literally fellowshipping the needs of the saints, or sharing the needs of the saints, and pursuing the hospitality. So in other words, we meet needs within our own church body and without. There are needs that arise within the church body, and a member that is in a legitimate need hurts us all. That's why verse 15 goes on and says, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. So we run to meet the need. We're intentional about it. Again, I'm not saying that we encourage laziness. Any man won't work, the Bible says, he should not then eat. But a legitimate need amongst us, we're eager, we're intentional, we're running to meet it. Because we're all one body. When one hurts or has a need, we all have a need. We are mutual owners of nothing. Right? We share life together. We often say what's mine is yours. And I like to add, because what's mine is not mine. I'm not making, by the way, a political statement or an economic statement. I understand those are different categories than what Paul is telling the church here. Spiritually, ultimately, we own nothing. We're going to die and leave it all to someone else. Again, I'm not saying there's no such thing as private ownership of property and that you can't buy something and it's yours. That's not the point. The point is, we understand. You have a need. I have something that can meet the need. It's yours. Because God gave it to me for that reason. He didn't give it to you so you could lavish it on you. You don't exist for you anymore. You exist for the Lord and for one another. Love, real love, runs to meet the need. Even outside, stranger love is literally an interpretation of the word hospitality. Love to people you don't even know. You know, there are some people in this church, we've grown to the size now, praise God, that there are probably many people in this church that actually are strangers to you. What are you doing about it? Have they been invited into your home? Have you taken them anywhere, done anything with them, gone out of your way to be hospitable to them, much less strangers outside this church? How many people in this church know what the inside of your home looks like? It's a good question to ask from time to time. Don't wait for somebody to invite you. This says pursuing. Constantly, everybody in the church pursuing hospitality to one another. You're going after it. You're running after it. You're running to meet the need. You're running to learn the new person. What an amazing church body is being described here. Full of the Spirit and full of the gospel of grace. Listen, you can die with pristine, perfectly maintained homes and hard, inhospitable hearts. Or you can die with worn out carpets, scratched up walls, and floors that don't look the greatest, but a heart full of the overflowing love of God in Christ, being hospitable, pursuing hospitality to one another. Can I just say in closing that I believe that God is making us at Cordon Baptist Church precisely this kind of people. If this felt like a beatdown session, it was certainly not intended as one. There certainly ought to be some conviction when we hear these things, ought to mark us. So if we're weak in an area, accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent and ask for grace to do better. But by and large, if I had normal time to preach a normal sermon on this passage, I would spend the next 15 to 20 minutes telling you all the stories that I hear as a pastor. And I know I haven't heard the half of them, of people helping one another, praying with one another, running to meet needs, enjoying fellowship together, doing coffee together, reading the Bible together, even rebuking the sins of one another and receiving that. And it does my heart good. And so I would just encourage you, Cordon Baptist Church, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you faint not. Let's pray. God, help us. Continue to make us a church marked in these ways. For this is a real church resting on real love. And it glorifies Christ alone. And that's what we want. We want to exist for you and for one another. And so give us servant hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.